Hey, we're going to do something a little different. Typically, we study through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, and we do what's known as the expository teaching. Basically, the plain reading is the plain meaning. This morning, we're going to do something a little different in that we're going to do kind of a topical study. I don't usually do too many topical studies because I'm lazy. Book by book, verse by verse, I know where I'm going to be next week, the week after that, just read it, study it, and go. But this morning, we're going to do an overview of the entire book of Genesis. And we're going to pick up some highlights of the things that the Lord has brought to us through that book. One thing I like about verse-by-verse studies, you hone in, you get a good hard look at what Scripture says. But every now and then, you got to back out a little bit and kind of get the big picture. And that's kind of what we're trying to achieve this morning. But prior to that, would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19 for our reading. Psalm 19. And would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God? Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength in my Redeemer. Father God, we acknowledge that you are our strength, you are our Redeemer, that your law is perfect, Lord, that your statutes are right, and that, Lord, we need you desperately. We ask that you would guide us this morning. As we study your word, Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom, you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, you'd be the one to teach us. Help us, Lord, to understand the many lessons that you've taught us through the book of Genesis. Help us, Lord, to have kind of a grasp of those things. Guide us now, Lord, as we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Again, the purpose this morning is to kind of give an overview of the entire book of Genesis, which, considering it's taken us 10 months to get through it verse by verse, it'll be a quick pace this morning, to say the least. I want to highlight some key events, but one of the ways I want to do that is not simply by, you know, the exciting, the extraordinary events that took place, but by tying them into the key doctrines of Christianity that are introduced to us through the book of Genesis. In my own mind, in times past, a couple times, I've made a list, bless you, a list of basic, some of the basic doctrines of Christianity, kind of like looking for a biblical, you know, basis for all that stuff. And I came up with maybe 8 or 9, 10 different doctrines of Christianity, you know, like the deity of Jesus or the virgin birth, stuff like that. And I had my little list, and then I went and got a book that has, quote-unquote, all the doctrines of Christianity. And so they had about 30. And I go, okay, well, that's a pretty good list. And then I'm thinking, well, what are we introduced to through the book of Genesis? As I began to kind of study in that way, looking for those comparisons, I quickly realized that there's many more than 30 or 40 or 50 doctrines in Christianity. There's maybe hundreds or thousands. And when you understand what a doctrine is basically teaching. Webster's Dictionary defines doctrine as a particular principle, position, or policy taught or advocated, such as a religion, a body or system of teachings related to a particular subject, meaning like the doctrines or the teachings of the church. Along with identifying some of these key events and doctrines, I also want to identify Jesus as we see him through the typologies represented in the life of Joseph. And so we're going to go through a lot of material together. I just encourage you, I'll be telling you what verses to turn to and just kind of follow along and we'll see what, kind of like what the Lord does. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The first and the most important verse in the entire Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, if you look at key events in the Bible, this is the key event of all time. God brings time, space, and matter together simultaneously. In the beginning, that's time, God, Elohim, created. The word there for created is bara, and it means to create something from nothing. He says he created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, which is matter. So he created time, space, and matter all at the same time. You can't have space or matter without having a point in time, a reference point for them to exist. You can't have time without having matter or space. They all have to come together at the exact same moment, and that's exactly what God did. The word there for God is Elohim, meaning God, the word there is a uniplural noun describing our triune God. From this first verse, we get the doctrine of biblical creation or origins. There's no other option or theory or alternative explanation offered. There's no attempt at a defense. This is simply a statement of fact, in a sense, a take-it-or-leave-it assumption of truth. From this, we get the doctrine of divine inspiration and the doctrines of inerrancy and veracity, or the truthfulness of God's Word. Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Along with the creation of time, space, and matter, we have the introduction of God himself, our all-powerful Creator and loving Father, which is our introduction to the doctrine of God. The word Elohim is used again to introduce God, and Elohim is a uniplural noun, meaning that God is one, yet more than one, a plurality which leads us to the doctrine of the Trinity. This is reinforced a little bit later on in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Later on, Jesus commands us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," describing, in a sense, the Trinity. There are many scriptures that talk about the Trinity. One of my favorites is 1 John 5:7. It says that there are three that bear record or bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. We're also introduced to the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." This introduces us to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. These first verses, as does the entire Bible, they reveal the doctrine of divine revelation. Divine revelation is that which is revealed by God to man about himself. He does this in three specific ways. First, there's natural revelation. Secondly, there's specific revelation. And then thirdly, there's progressive revelation. I'll explain what each of these is. First is natural revelation. As with creation of all things, God reveals himself through nature, through creation itself. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, as they continue, we see the remainder of creation, of light, of day and night, evening and morning, of the firmaments above and below, of dry land, the seas, the grass, the herbs, the fruit-yielding trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the land, all these things that we call nature, this incredible design that leads us to the incredible designer. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, Paul writes, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God is saying that even if He didn't send His Son, even if He didn't give us God's Word, you could look at creation and understand that God exists. You would see the design and know there had to be a designer. And it's incredible, the testimony, even in this fallen world, that our God loves us. He could have made this planet black and white, but He gave us color. He could have made it harsh, and there are places that are harsh, but then we can go somewhere else where it's nicer. I mean, He loves us so much, He's provided for us, and this is His natural revelation. Secondly, there's specific revelation, and that is God's Word, the Bible. Divine revelation is the communication or disclosure by God to man of truths which we could not otherwise know. The Bible is not primarily a record of man's thoughts about God, but is a record of what God has done and revealed of Himself to us. You know, 2 Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." God's Word reveals God to us. Our prayer then should be, just like it says in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." The third form of revelation is progressive revelation. And those who come to the Scriptures with an open mind and a reliance upon the Holy Spirit for understanding, there's that gradual unfolding of the plan and purposes of God, a progressive revelation in our own lives. I know that when I first came to know the Lord, someone described Him to me. They began to describe God's plan, the gospel, to me. But what they were doing is they were paraphrasing God's Word. And as I got into studying God's Word, I was blown away by the sheer magnitude of who God is, by His power, by His ability, and by His incredible love, by His plan. And as I've studied His Bible over these last 20-plus years, I'm blown away more and more by the things I learn about God through His Word. And I know more today than I did, you know, when I first got going, but I'm blown away that as I know more, it feels like I know less. Because He is so much bigger and more awesome than I first knew Him to be. And I'm so much more puny. You know, and my intellect is so infinitesimally small compared to who He is. But God expects that we would begin to know more and more about Him. And I think that's what heaven's going to be all about. But I think that's why we can be in heaven, as God reveals Himself to us and we have this great wedding feast of the Lamb. We're not going to feed on food. We're going to feed on the bread of life. We're going to feed on God Himself and the knowledge and understanding of who He is. You know, though we see through a glass darkly, someday we're going to see face to face and we're going to know Him as we're known. It's like, whoa, a continual, eternal revelation of who God is. And just like today, the more that He reveals Himself to us, the more that we understand who He is, the more that we want to praise Him, the more that we do worship Him. And heaven is going to be filled with the constant revelation, understanding who God is, and then the constant response to that, which is to worship Him. That's going to be awesome. I'm looking forward to that. But here and now, in a practical way, Isaiah describes how this process takes place. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." I always look at this scripture and go, it repeats twice. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Keeps repeating. You know what? We need to keep hearing. Over and over. I don't know how many times I've heard John 3:16, but I need to hear it some more. don't know how many times I've heard the Romans road to salvation, but you know what? I need to hear it again. How many times have I heard the gospel? I want to hear it again. We're never too mature, never too old, never too been in the Lord too long to continue to hear the simple, the basic things of God portrayed for us, spoken to us through His Word. That's why the Bible should be read as a whole, comparing one part with another in order to gain a right perspective on the entirety of God's Word. You know, a guiding verse for me on how to minister the Word of God to you has been Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. Here we read, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." There's that need to go through the entire counsel of God. And if the Lord tarries and the rapture doesn't come like tomorrow or tonight or this afternoon or something, and we have to come back next Sunday, then we're going to keep marching through the Bible. And my intent is, my heart is, that we'll go from Genesis through Exodus and on the way through to Revelation. And then when we get to Revelation, we'll start over again at Genesis. And we'll be able to declare that we've had the entire counsel of God. That's how we go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's important. And the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself, comparing Scripture to Scripture. And that's what our goal is. As I look at this verse, it's incredible to me because Jesus, when He told Peter, when He's restoring Peter, He said, "Do you love Me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, You know I love You." He says, "Feed My sheep." And He repeated that same basic command three times. And in the end of Acts chapter 20, verses 28 here, it says, "To feed the church of God." It's His church. We are His church. It's not Calvary Chapel. It's not Mike's church or anything like that. It's His church, which He purchased with His blood. I mean, I've put some sweat into this place, and I've put some time in here and there, but I haven't put my blood into it. And it wouldn't matter if I did, because it wouldn't save you. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves. And we need to keep those things kind of in a right perspective. I like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." What has God given to us? He's given us His Son. He's given us hope in Jesus Christ. He's given us the living Word, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Another key event in the beginning here, and God's, in a sense, final act of creation, was that He made man in His own image. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." This is a key event, because that's us. God created us in His image. Genesis chapter 1 concludes with the sixth day of creation, stating that everything is good. Genesis chapter 2 fills in many of the creative details that are described basically in chapter 1. It blows my mind to think that God only uses maybe a couple of pages to describe all of creation. I mean, in my Bible, it's exactly two pages. How many books have been written to provide an alternate method? You know, you look at Darwin, you look at the Big Bang, you look at all these scientific mumbo-jumbo foolishness, reams and reams, books and books. God uses two pages. And He says, you know what? Take it or leave it. And that's what it is. You either believe it or you don't. And it just blows me away that God can say it so concisely and step back and say, okay, that's My Word. And from that point forward, we've got to decide what we're going to do with God's Word. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, brings us to the doctrine of Christ and the deity of Jesus and the doctrines of the Sabbath, or doctrine of the Sabbath. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from His work which God created and made." Now, we know that Jesus is also the creative power of the Godhead. In Colossians, Paul writes in Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, all powers, all things were created by him and for him." James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 4, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verses 7 through 10, again he limits a certain day, saying in David, "Today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear the voice, his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remains therefore a rest to the people. For he has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Jesus is our rest. He was on the cross. And one of the last things he said is, "It is finished. There's no more work to be done." Jesus is the Sabbath. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, we have the institution of marriage. Verse 23, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This is the doctrine of marriage. And almost every reference in the Bible to marriage will somehow relate back to this very scripture. Oftentimes it's quoted directly. Next, in Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to Satan in the form of a serpent, to temptation, and to sin itself. Satan's first attack, man's first temptation, and the test that we each face every day of our lives always involves the Word of God. Will we be obedient to the Word of God, or will we be disobedient? Which is truly how we express our faith or our lack thereof. In Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." He's questioning the Word of God. Next, he says, "Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Misquoting the Word of God, making God's Word sound unreasonable. Verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die." Here the enemy is contradicting God's Word. Verse 5, "For God doth know that in the very day ye eat of thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." We see here the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that's described in 1 John 2. And in that, they sin. Adam and Eve were created innocent, meaning free from sin, but they were not created righteous. You see, righteousness is the preservation of innocence in the presence of temptation. And we know that even though they were innocent in the presence of temptation, they fell. When Adam and Eve first disobeyed God's word, they died spiritually just as God said they would. And as they died in the spirit, they each took on the sin nature, which they then possess or passed on to each of us as their descendants, thereby introducing the doctrine of sin and the depravity of man. This is manifest in our lives at the earliest ages when we can express ourselves in any way. I don't think we have to prove the depravity of man. My granddaughter, when she was like 2 years old, she was confronted with her sin one day. She'd done something, I forget what it was, and she was asked, "Lily, why did you do that?" And she just looked down, and she began to proclaim, "Because my heart is black with sin." And this little girl, this tall, she had an understanding of her sin nature, and still does. The recognition of the sin nature is what caused Jeremiah to declare in Jeremiah 17:9, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs, Solomon writes in Proverbs 28:18, he said, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely shall be delivered. I don't know how many times I've heard people tell me, oh, but I know in my heart it's okay. I know in my heart that it's good. And I tell them, your heart is wicked. How can your heart tell you anything but lies? We don't have to figure that out. You know, it's an incredible thing, the depth of the depravity of each of our own hearts. And when we have to come to that recognition that we can't count on our own hearts for guidance. We can't count on our emotions for guidance. It is only God's Word that will shine a light into our path and guide us and draw us near to where He wants us to be. Next, we have the doctrine of deliverance and redemption. Turn and look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here, speaking of our hope, it's the first messianic prophecy that we have in the Bible. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first glimmer of hope after the great fall to sin. In this, we have the hope that a Redeemer will come. This is the hope that Adam and Eve, you know, put their trust in. Also, it's mentioned later on that Jacob or Israel, at the end of his life, in Genesis chapter 48, verse 16, you know, he's an old man. He's about to die. He's 147 years old. And what's he talking about? He says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. He had a confidence. He had an understanding that he was to be redeemed. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we also see, referring to her seed, this gives us the doctrine of the virgin birth. And that's an important doctrine. Sometimes people will downplay that, like, oh, that's negotiable in some way. There's a lot of teachings in the Bible. You know, we can disagree about some things, maybe, but there are some things we can't disagree on and still be Christians. And the virgin birth is one of those. You see, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's important that our Lord be born of the virgin, because if he was born because of the seed of a man, that means he inherits the sin nature. And if he's a sinful creature, he can't die for our sins. He can die for his own sins. That's it. We need someone who has no sin to die for us, to die in our place. And that's what Jesus does. The virgin birth, the doctrine of the virgin birth, is critical to our faith. Now, just prior to being ushered out of the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we read, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. The word there for clothed them is kofar. It's a Hebrew word meaning covering. The animals died to provide Adam and Eve with a temporary covering or clothes. They died a substitutionary death or a substitutionary atonement for the sin of Adam and Eve. Now this is later demonstrated with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. This gives us the doctrine of atonement and substitutionary death, all of which finds its final and total fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we have this sacrificial offering, this atonement for our sins. I mean, you go through Isaiah, he didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. Moving forward a little bit, chapters 4 and 5 in Genesis, we see men increasing upon the earth. We see the sin nature more clearly. We see the sinful world leading up to the judgment of God in chapter 6 with the great flood of Noah. But just prior to God judging the earth, however, we have Enoch. And in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22, I want you to turn there. And Enoch walked with God, meaning he had a relationship, a personal relationship with God. After that, he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Picture this. We've got the great tribulation and judgment coming. God's about to destroy the world with a flood. Then the one with a personal relationship who walks with God, he doesn't die, but he's taken by God prior to death to be with God. He's caught up to be with God prior to the judgment to come. Others will go through that time of tribulation, meaning Noah and his family, being preserved through it as opposed to from it. Then the remainder, the vast majority, perish in God's judgment. We have, of course, this awesome picture and the doctrine of the rapture and of the end times. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Familiar verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. I am comforted. Lord, come quickly. Call us home now." But we're going to be brought out. We're going to be caught up, taken out of the way prior to that final judgment. And we see all that as a model and as a type. The doctrine is introduced to us here in Genesis chapter 3. I'm sorry, 5. Next in Genesis chapter 6, which describes the great flood of Noah, we see God's judgment come upon a wicked and sinful world, which also introduces us to God's grace. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the first time the word grace is used in the Bible. And God's grace, Noah ends up getting saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So the doctrine of grace. The very next verse in Genesis 6:9 introduces us to the doctrine of justification. Genesis 6:9, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." This is the first use of the word just in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word tzaddik, which means righteous or justified by God. Now, put it together for a second. Noah walked with God. He had that personal relationship with God. And he found grace in God's sight. And he was justified by God. This is too cool. And these basic, elementary, but all-important doctrines, teachings, that are introduced to us in the Book of Beginnings. The Book of Origins. It's stated up front. It's like, man, you need to know this stuff. You need to understand this. And then the rest of the Bible begins to portray it in different ways so we can understand it. And that by the time we get to the end of it, we're there. Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel and the separation of languages. In Genesis chapters 12 through 25, we see the patriarch Abram as he becomes Abraham. By faith and in obedience to God, Abraham leaves the Ur of the Chaldees, believing God's words and promises. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Here we read, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Abraham's life teaches us about the doctrine of sanctification, being set apart for God's use. This is very much like what we read in 2 Corinthians 6:14, talking about being equally yoked. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them." Back in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Baal? What part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The doctrine of sanctification, being set apart for God's use, being different than everybody else. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, we see the doctrine of prayer. Speaking of Abraham, or Abram at this point, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, which is the house of God, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This is the first mention of prayer in the Bible. And it begins the doctrine of prayer. Next is the doctrine of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the faith is defined as, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Genesis contains the oldest and maybe the most profound example or definition of faith in a practical way. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and he, meaning Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, meaning God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham's righteousness was accounted to him as such because of his faith in God. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you later on read through Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, if you will, over half the people that are mentioned in that one chapter of faith are characters from the book of Genesis. It's incredible. You know, the faith that these people had to display. It says also that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 3, it describes Abraham worshiping God and talking with God, describing a personal relationship with God. And then in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. So we have Abram worshiping God, praying to God, walking with God, describing this kind of personal relationship. Then the next thing we see is the introduction of the God, or the doctrine of regeneration or being born again. See, his faith along with his relationship made him a new man. And by faith, by virtue of his faith in God and his personal relationship with God, Abram's name is changed to Abraham. What's the difference between Abram and Abraham? The H-A, the breath, the ruach of God. The Spirit of God is added into his life, and he becomes a new man in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, verily, verily, assuredly, I say unto you, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How does that happen? By faith. And it's awesome because we have this doctrine talking about being born again, the regeneration. Abraham's testimony includes his encounter with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a theophany of Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate revelation or appearance of Jesus prior to his incarnation. Abraham also witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had the promises of God about the birth of his son Isaac and then the fulfillment of the exact same thing. Moving forward to Genesis chapter 22, this describes Abraham sacrificing his son, his only son, Isaac, a key event. Genesis chapter 22, let's pick it up at verse 2. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, meaning he was obedient, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then, on the third day, this is a dramatic story. For 3 days, as they're approaching this mountain, Abraham knows that his son, Isaac, who is a young man, considers him dead. And we know how it went. They went up to the mountain together. He arranged the altar. He put his son on the altar. At the last possible moment, as Abraham was preparing either to slit his son's throat or plunge the knife in his chest, I'm not sure what he was doing, but as he purposed in his heart to do just exactly what God said, and he was just, you know, starting to move that way because in his heart it was a done deal, God said, "Abraham, Abraham, stop." And God stopped Abraham from doing what he commanded him to do because he knew he intended to do it. The intent and the purpose and everything was there. And God says, even at that moment in Genesis 22:16, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and it's not withheld thy son, thine only son." And he goes on to describe the blessings and Abraham's faith. This is a beautiful picture. The father sacrificing his son, the son resurrected after 3 days. This gives us the doctrine of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the whole Bible story laid out in just a few simple scriptures. Moving on in Genesis chapters 21 through 35, we see the life of Isaac described. The next big event in his life after the sacrifice on Mount Moriah is his marriage. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham, the father, commissions Eleazar, his chief steward. Now, we learn Eleazar's name later on in the Bible. We don't get it in this particular passage. He goes unnamed. But we know that his name does mean comforter. And so the father sends the comforter to go and get a bride for his son. And only a bride from the household of faith will do. The servant is a type or in a shadow of the Holy Spirit. And he testifies of the Son. He glorifies the Son and bestows precious gifts upon the bride. Amongst those precious gifts are new clothes. New raiment is the way it says in the King James. Basically what we're talking about is the garments of salvation. The bride receives the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The bride believes the testimony about the Son. And in believing receives the new clothing, the garments of salvation, if you will, then follows that servant, the Holy Spirit, to the Son himself, where she's received, and where she abides forever after that, in his presence. We have this beautiful picture, the model, the doctrine of the church, the bride of Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 16, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and show it unto you." Paul, when he's teaching on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, starts off in verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And he goes on through some practical things, and then he gets to verse 32, and he says, "But this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church." The church, we collectively, are the bride of Christ. And it's because we are such because we've hearkened to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who proclaims the Son, glorifies the Son. And then when we do that, when we accept the testimony and accept Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. We become one with Christ, one in Christ. And it's almost like the two shall become one flesh all over again. Now, in Genesis chapters 25 through 49, we have this description of the life of Jacob, who would later become Israel, which means governed by God. Now, Jacob was born and named the supplanter, the deceiver, and he lived up to his name. He struggled with the flesh even from his mother's womb. But through Jacob, a nation is birthed. And we see a man who struggled with God and prevailed, as the Bible would say, but prevailed through surrender, prevailed through submission. You remember the scene. Jacob's at the river Jabbok, and he's wrestling with the angel of God all night long. And at the very end of it, he says, "Bless me, bless me. I won't let you go until you bless me." And it sounds like he's victorious, like he's got him in an arm lock or a headlock or something like that. But if you understand the context of the whole thing, he's clinging, he's hanging on to that angel saying, and he's pleading, he's begging, "Bless me." And the angel says, "Well, what's your name?" Brought him to that place of truth. Brought him to that place of admitting who he was and what he was. He says, my name is Jacob, the deceiver. He says, from now on, your name is going to be Israel, governed by God. Isn't that cool? And when he got this new name, his life was changed as well. And he never walked the same again. And it's interesting to me that at the very end of his life, just before he dies, again in Genesis 48:16, what's he talking about? He's not talking, man, I had so many sheep you couldn't count them. You know, and I got like 12 kids and they got kids. Man, we got a nation going on here. You know? He's not talking about that stuff. You know what he's talking about? He says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. He knew he was saved. Redeemed, past tense. The angel that redeemed him from all evil. At the end of his life, he knew that he had assurance of his salvation. That's the doctrine of assurance. Jesus taught us in John chapter 15, verse 5, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. The key word in that chapter in John 15 is the word abide. It means to remain and to live, to stay, to be there all the time. And that's what Israel did. I mean, you look at his life. He went through a lot of ups and downs, but he abode in Christ. And he knew that he was secure. That's where we know that our security is. We can go back and forth about Calvinism and Arminianism and once saved and always saved and all that kind of stuff. And you can argue from here till the kingdom come if you want. But if you're abiding in Christ Jesus, you know that you're saved. You know that you're secure. And that's what I want. I don't want a question mark. So I want to abide in Christ. Finally now, in Genesis chapters 37 through 50, these chapters describe the life of Joseph, who is so often a type of our Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, there's so many consistencies, and there's many more types that I'm going to bring out today, but just a few. Like Jesus, Joseph spoke the truth, even when no one wanted to hear it. As Joseph spoke about his dreams, his brothers didn't like hearing it. As Joseph spoke about his dreams, his parents didn't like it. But it was the truth. Jesus spoke the truth. And whether the religious leaders liked it or didn't like it, he spoke the truth. Like Jesus, Joseph's heart was to please his father. In fact, that's when Joseph kind of disappears because he's on an errand from his father. But you know what? Jesus, he agreed with that so much. He said, you know, my meat, the thing that keeps me alive, the thing that gives me strength, is to do the will of my father. So I do all the things and only the things that please my father. That's it. That's my life. And that's what Joseph did. Like Jesus, Joseph is sent to his brethren who hated him and eventually reject him. We know that Jesus came into this world and he was the light of the world. He is the light of the world, and the world rejected him. And his own brethren committed him to be crucified. Like Jesus, Joseph is dead. I'm sorry. Like Jesus, Joseph is sold for the price of a slave. And again, like Jesus, Joseph is dead to his father, having descended to the pit and to the prison. It talks about how in Isaiah, how Jesus descended to the lowest parts of hell to set captivity free. Like Jesus, Joseph is found to be alive, resurrected from the dead, and ascends to power on high. Joseph's brothers were probably pretty surprised to see their little brother sitting on the throne in Egypt. But the same thing will be a surprise for a lot of people when they meet Jesus next. Like Jesus, Joseph is worshipped by his brethren. Like Jesus, Joseph is merciful to his brethren. Joseph had all the power at his fingertips, the throne of Egypt. But he didn't take retribution upon his brothers. He was merciful to them. Like Jesus, Joseph is the good shepherd, providing them with bread, providing them with a place to live, providing protection for them. Joseph didn't allow any harm to come to his brethren. Like Jesus, Joseph wept because of their lack of faith, the seeming breach in the relationship, just as Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you under my wings if you'd only known the day of your visitation. Like Jesus, Joseph is salvation to his brethren. Because God sent Joseph ahead, because God allowed in his own sovereignty Joseph to suffer through so many different things, a family, a nation was preserved and then birthed from that hardship. Like Jesus, it is through Joseph that his brethren learn about forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. Who's our model for forgiveness? Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who's our model for reconciliation? He's our Goel. He's the daysman. He's the one that steps in the gap and he reconciles us to God the Father. We couldn't reconcile ourselves. There's nothing we could do. Jesus steps in and we're reconciled to the Father through the blood of Christ. Peace. How are we ever going to know any peace in our lives unless first we know the Prince of Peace? We can't know peace apart from Jesus. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, says, Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written in my heart. This book of Genesis, all 50 chapters, and then the whole rest of the Bible, it's all about Jesus. And if we walk away with any doctrine, I'm going to give you the most important doctrine here now. The most important doctrine is love. You know, just like it says in 1 John 4:10, you know, it's not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the most important thing, that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves us so much. And He begins to tell us as He created us and preserves us and gives us hope and a future and all those things. His love abounds in our hearts and our lives because He gives us His love. And He initiates His love towards us, and I guess the question is, what's our response to be? The proper response, the appropriate response, is simply to love Him back. To love Him back. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us to love You more. Lord, it's so disproportionate. Lord, You've loved us so much. You overwhelm us with Your love. And what we offer back to You, Lord, is just a pittance. It's nothing. Yet, Lord, we want to offer back to You everything that we are and everything that we have, everything we could ever be or hope to be. We love You, Lord. We love You so much. But, Lord, we know that You love us more. We thank You for Your love. Thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.